in his co-authored book, Habits of the Heart, Individualism and Commitment in America, sociologist Robert Bella filters out a lot of mud and murkiness in our American culture. He says this: freedom is perhaps the most resonant, deeply held American value. Yet freedom turns out to mean being left alone by others, not having other people's values, ideas, or styles of life forced upon me, being free of arbitrary authority in work, family, and political life, unquote. In short, freedom in these United States means the liberty to do whatever I want. Freedom is another synonym, or there is a synonym for freedom, and it is the word selfishness. Freedom is also a highly regarded Christian value. I put these references in your notes. Just listen as I read 2 Corinthians 3. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Galatians chapter 5. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. The words of Jesus are very familiar. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you what?
Free.
That comes from John chapter 8. Would you turn there with me? The context is worth lingering over. John chapter 8, find verse 31. John 8, 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, okay, so we're talking to, he's talking to believers, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We would like to think in our American ideal world that freedom means the complete removal of all restraint. But it doesn't mean that. Jesus says that his disciples are the most free. And what characterizes them? Verse 31, they continue in his word. In other words, the Christian's freedom is bound up in our being restrained by God's word. It holds us in check. It sets parameters around us. It protects us. It restrains us. But the Christian who thinks that their freedom in Christ allows them to do whatsoever they may choose has not been discipled. They are not walking in the ways of Christ. Our freedom in Christ does not allow us to do whatever we want. But there are restraints. There are restrictions. Because, by definition, a believer is one who has been bought at a very high price. I am not my own. I don't have the ability, the freedom to do whatsoever I choose. I have restraints that are placed for me. The This morning we are in a new chapter in our continuing study through the book of 1 Corinthians. We're starting chapter 8. And chapter 8 begins just like chapter 7 begins. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. We spent a few weeks looking at this particular chapter, and it begins, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote," dot, dot, dot. There was a trio of men, Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, we learn in chapter 16, who came to Paul bearing a letter from the leadership of the Corinthian church. And the leadership had a number of questions. "Paul, we need some apostolic authority here. We need some resolution to some problems." So one of the problems that Paul dealt with, the first one coming from this letter, dealt with marriage and singleness. That's chapter 7. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 deal with another issue that was on their list. I don't know what your, if you have headings in your Bible, I don't know what version you may have and don't know what headings you might have, but frequently when we're talking about 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, it's labeled meat offered to idols. And the question is it permissible for a Christian to eat meat that has been offered to a pagan idol? What we're dealing with here are questionable matters, doubtful matters, matters that kind of fall in the cracks, in the gray area, where there is no explicit "thou shalt" or "thou shalt not" in Scripture. Now, historically, there have been two extremes that the church has been pulled toward, just like a pendulum, with regard to these gray matters, these questionable or doubtful or disputable issues. They are these: legalism and license. Now, it doesn't matter whether we're talking about the Dirty Dozen or the Nasty Nine or the Filthy Four. A legalist says there is a list, and that list may be rather lengthy. This is how we judge a person's holiness. This is how we judge a person's correct standing with the Lord. This is a display of how devoted you are to the Lord. And in a generation past, there were these kinds of things that were on the list: drinking alcohol, playing cards, dancing, wearing makeup, sports on Sunday. A person who swings the pendulum to the other side, given to license, is very much like the legalist. The legalist says, if it's not explicitly stated in Scripture that we can do something, we can't do it. The person who is guilty of license says, if it's not explicitly stated in Scripture that we can't do it, then we can. And we're free to do that. For the legalist, they're focused on the things that are black. The person who is at the other end of that spectrum focuses on everything that is white. Everything that can't be done, everything that can be done. There's a lot of gray in our world. where the scriptures are not explicitly clear, yes or no, wrong or right. And it's okay to live right there. It's easy to be a legalist because a legalist has its list. And we know as long as we stay off of the list, we avoid the things on the list, we're golden. We're good with God. Well, it would be nice if we had that kind of a list in Scripture, but in every generation, there are different things that come up. And they're gray. There would be some people would say, I cannot do that. And others that would say, I have the liberty and the freedom in Christ to participate in that. As easy and profitable as we think it might be for God to have given us a list of all the things that we should avoid and not do, that's cookie-cutter discipleship. He's calling us to be actively and daily dependent upon the Holy Spirit to walk in a manner that is pleasing to Him. So it's good for us to wrestle with these gray issues, these questionable matters. It's not easy. Now, in the first century, the question was, is it acceptable for a Christian to eat food that has been offered as a sacrifice to a pagan deity? Now, in our 21st century world, we might kind of roll our eyes at that and say, really, they were dealing with that? It sounds like a little tempest in a teapot. Well, for the first century believers, this was a huge deal. And when we deal with these kind of questionable matters, and as we will see as we go through chapters 8, 9, and 10, the issues are very complex, and there are not a lot of easy answers. Matter of fact, there's a lot of questions that remain on the table. Before we begin looking at chapter 8, I'd like you to look at the end of chapter 10. Now, I realize that it's like going to the back, the last chapter in a whodunit novel to find out who done it. But this gives us an idea of where the Apostle Paul's headed. Chapter 10, verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's a good way to govern our activity, our thinking. We are here to glorify God in whatever we do, even with regard to what we eat and what we drink. We're going to deal with the whole of chapter 8 this morning. I'd like you to follow along with me as I read. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by Him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Now, what we have here in chapter 8 are some parameters, some guidelines. We're looking at the big picture. And the first three verses of this chapter, Paul starts to open up the topic and to begin to address the question that had been posed to him. And immediately he shifts gears, as if he's saying, I need to tell you something first. And the first thing he needs to clarify for us is the difference between knowledge and love, the difference between knowledge and knowing. Look again at verse 1. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge here is a body of facts. It is information. It is static. It is something that you can put in a bowl or put in your head. And it doesn't change. It stays there. It's the same. And that's a dangerous thing. Simply naked knowledge. Knowledge, he says, middle of verse 1, makes arrogant. If you're just talking about naked knowledge, just raw facts and information, that by itself is problematic. Question for you. What do you call a second-year high school student or a second-year college student? A sophomore. That's brought into the English language directly from the Greek language. It's a compound word. And it literally means wise fool. We get our adjective sophomoric from that same word. Those same two words glued together. Tragically, this characterized me. After my first year of Bible college, I was a sophomore. And I went home to my mom and my sister for the summer, and I imagined that I was just a bear to live with. Because I had it all figured out. I had it all dialed in. I had all of this knowledge that had been poured into my brain, and it puffed me up like a balloon. I was haughty, I was arrogant, I was sophomoric. I thought I had it all figured out. But true knowledge is empty. It can accomplish nothing. What's important is not knowledge, but knowing. The difference between the noun and the verb The noun has content. You could pour it into a bowl. The verb is a process by which I am seeking to understand, comprehend, grasp, seeking to know. That is a good, good quality. But naked knowledge puffs up. Paul says, we all have knowledge. We have information that has been given to us specifically regarding our freedom in Christ. But if our freedom in Christ, that knowledge of what God has given to us, if that is static, if it's simply information, facts that are poured into a bowl or into our head, it can become very dangerous because it puffs us up. When the balloon pops, all of that stuff goes on other people. Paul says what's most important is not what puffs up, but what builds up. Love builds up. Love edifies. And what he's saying here is, in the midst of this discussion, guys, before we even talk about any issues, we've got to settle this. We are here as God's people, bought by the blood of Christ. We are here for the glory of God and the good of our brothers and sisters. What must characterize how we deal with our knowledge, how we come to terms with difficult problems, what must govern us is our love for the brethren. It means that we must be patient, long-suffering, humble. You don't truly know until you know that you don't know all that is to be known. That's what he says in verse 2. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. It's good for us to be aware of our responsibility before we even begin talking about this. I am here to glorify God and to build up, to edify my brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, verse 3, it begins this way. If anyone loves God, You might suspect that he's going to say, that person has real knowledge. That's not what Paul says. He says, if anyone loves God, he is known by him. And here's his thinking. From before there was time, from before there was anything that was created, in the mind of God, he foreknew us. Meaning that he had knowledge of who it was that we are, and as some translator rendered it, he foreloved us. He loved his people. He loved his elect. Before we were even thought of, before the world was created, he knew us, he loved us. Follow along with me. 1 John 4:19. You've got it memorized. We love because what? He first loved us. So in response to God's knowledge and loving of us, we love. How could we love if we don't first know? So it's God's foreknowledge, his foreloving, that allows us to then, in response, know him and love him, right? Turn over to 1 John. We just were thinking about 1 John 4:19. Four verses later, chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. So if God has known us, God has loved us. We know God. We love God. It follows logically, necessarily, that we will then, out of our love for the Father, love his children. Love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, so this is the framework for chapters 8, 9, and 10 of 1 Corinthians. We're here to glorify God in whatever we do, whatever we eat, whatever we drink, whatever we do. We are here to glorify the Father and love the brethren. That must set the tone for everything. With that in mind, please turn to the second page of your notes. And now we're ready to look at the issue. Verse 4. Concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols. Let me make a few comments before we actually get into to this section. There is usually lying strong labels attached to the quote-unquote weaker brother and the quote-unquote stronger brother with regard to these questionable, disputable, debatable issues. And typically, the weaker brother is the one who is defined as not having knowledge. The stronger brother is the one who is typically said to have knowledge, and they are responding out of their knowledge. Well, that might be initially a helpful distinction between these two groups of people that are wrestling with a particular issue. But it's not that clear cut. The so-called weaker brother may have more knowledge than the stronger brother. For example, the scriptures do not say that we must not, cannot consume alcohol. Jesus drank wine, and he even tells Timothy, have a little wine to take care of your upset tummy. Well, that's been a disputable issue. And the weaker brother who says, I'm not comfortable with that. I don't even want a beer in my refrigerator. That brother may have more knowledge, more experience, may have wrestled with this issue for a far longer time. It may be that brother came out of an alcoholic family. He may have wrestled with alcoholism himself. He may have been one who has had to sit under or deal with the backwash of an alcoholic father who was abusive. There may be all kinds of things going on in the so-called weaker brother's mind that cause him to respond to this debatable issue with pause and with, I can't go there. Now, the so-called stronger brother may not have any of that kind of experience, may not have any of that kind of personal upfront knowledge. And they might say, I don't have a problem with that. Well, they may not have processed the whole issue and walked in the shoes of the so-called weaker brother. This is one example where we've got to treat one another with love and care and patience and speak honestly to one another.
Now, there's another label issue that we need to concern ourselves with, and that's with the label meat. We sometimes talk about this as the issue of meat being sacrificed to idols. Well, in a strict sense, the word meat does not show up in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, or 10. Now, wait a minute, Rob. I thought you just read 1 Corinthians 8, 13, which in the New American Standard text uses the word meat explicitly. And you find it a couple times in chapter 10 as well in the English translation. However, when you look at the Greek word behind it, broma is one of the Greek words, which is a rather generic, big umbrella word that is more accurately labeled or translated food. So we're talking about food offered to idols. If you look over at chapter 10, verse 25, it talks about, Paul writes, eat anything that is sold in the meat market. Well, this is a different Greek word, but it's one of those big umbrella words that would include things like beef or pork or lamb, but it's not explicitly confined to meat. More accurately, we should translate that food market. Now, I raise this because I think it's an example of how careful we must be with God's Word. It's very easy for us to backfill words of the text with what we understand in our day, in our culture. For example, when I use the word meat, I'm thinking of hamburger. I'm thinking about steak. But to the Greek, when we use the word broma, we could be talking about beef or chicken, but we could also be talking about wine and bread and cheese and pasta and hamburger, all masterfully put together for a great lasagna dinner. And it could be a lasagna dinner that is being presented to the idols. Not necessarily is it exclusively beef or pork or lamb, such things. Now, this week, I read one author who, on the basis of a misunderstanding of this word meat, said that we as Christians, to spare the weaker brother, ought all to become vegetarian. So you see, it's so important for us to deal with the text carefully and have our eyes wide open to what the original author meant. So here it is. Concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols. That's a good translation. The NIV is an acceptable translation as well. It says, concerning the eating of food offered to idols. Good. We can use the word meat. It's not inappropriate as long as we use the word meat in a broad sense. The word meat has to include pasta and carrots. Okay? Here's what we know. Middle of verse 4. We know there is no such thing as an idol in the world. That's part of what we have in our bowl of knowledge. It's static. It doesn't change. We know
that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. Now, what Paul does not mean, he does not mean that idols are no thing. He does not mean that idols are nothing. Now, wait a minute, you might say. An idol is a piece of wood, a piece of metal, a piece of stone that the pagan peoples used to worship. Well, in the sense that idol doesn't have power, doesn't have the authority to impose obligation on us as God does. We could say that an idol is nothing, and that's the sense in which Paul is using it here. However, I want you to look over at chapter 10, verse 20. The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, Paul writes, they sacrifice to demons. Is a demon a nothing? A demon is a something. So when he says that we know that idols are nothing, he's saying, yes, the piece of statuary there is inconsequential. It has no power, it has no authority. It has no ontological status. It has no being. But the God behind it, little g, is a demon that does have some power, does have some authority. However, it doesn't have the kind of power and authority that the pagan worshiper believes that it has. Because he is sacrificing to this idol in order to get on the good side of this so-called deity, this demon, in order for the demon to do what the worshiper wants. Paul says it doesn't really work that way. Well, we know, we who have knowledge, know that there's no such thing as an idol, that God is the only one. Verse 5. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, demons, verse 6, yet, oh, let me pause right there. That word yet is the strongest adversity in the Greek language. It's the word but, it's the word however, in flashing neon lights. It's the same word that we find in Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in sins and trespasses, but God! It's that kind of strong, contrastive word, yet. Even in the midst of these so-called idols and the gods that the pagans worship, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. There's only one creator. There's only one sustainer in all of the universe. We exist for him. We live for his glory. And we exist through Christ. It is by means of his redemptive work on the cross of Calvary that we are able to enjoy the freedoms that we have. Okay, so here's where we stand so far. We're halfway through chapter 8. And Paul has said the idols that the pagans worship are as nothing before eternal God. They have no status. They have no power before the Lord. They have no right to impose an obligation upon us. They are, in that sense, nothing. Now, what are we going to do with those believers who came out of paganism, maybe? And they see us eating meat that has been offered to one of these so-called gods. What are we going to do with that? Well, that's where he's going in the next verses. What governs us, remember, is our delight to glorify the Lord and to love the brethren. Okay? Verse 7. However, not all men have this knowledge. Now, what he means by that is if another believer in Christ is struggling with one of these questionable issues, it's not that they have no knowledge. It's that they have pieces of knowledge that are in opposition to one another, and they're not sure exactly how to deal with things. Some, continuing in verse 7, some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. The conscience is our moral referee. It's what flies the red flag saying, you have sinned. You are guilty, sucker. And those who eat food sacrificed to an idol, some of those people may have the flag flying up in their mind and saying, I have done wrong. An idol worshiper presenting their food to the god would find that their sacrifice was divided into three unequal parts. Part of what they offered, whether it was an animal or whether it was a lasagna meal, part of it would be burnt up before the god on the altar in the temple. Part of it would go to the priests as their due, their payment for helping you as they intercede on your behalf to the so-called god. And the third part would be what is left over, and that would be given to you. That's the food that is offered to the idol. So let's say that you have two-thirds of your lasagna dinner given back to you. Well, if it smelled really good, you probably wouldn't get two-thirds. Priest would take more than that. Let's say that you got half of it back. Well, you would enjoy that meal with as a pagan worshiper. You would enjoy that with your friends, your family, your business associates. Those people who were weak in their conscience might feel defiled, might feel as though they had sinned against the Lord, because by participating in that dinner, you are participating in the worship of the idol. Their conscience may be defiled because they thought that in so doing they were being disloyal to Christ. Their affection, connection with Christ was somehow compromised. Maybe they felt that their testimony was compromised before their pagan friends and family. And so for the Christian who
participated in some level in eating of the food given to an idol, they might say, I am feeling guilty. My conscience is defiled because I have betrayed Christ, I have compromised my testimony, I have somehow participated in what this idol stands for. Verse 8. Paul causes us to rest assured. Food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. In your notes, I put this in. Food is adiaphorous. We've used this word before. It's a Greek word that simply means it's morally neutral. Food is morally neutral. You're not better off if you eat. You're not better off if you don't eat. Even specifically, food that has been offered to an idol. This is part of the knowledge that we need to put into our mind, into our bowl. This doesn't change. This is static. We're not gonna camp here because we are in the process of knowing and of learning, even of our weaker brothers, so-called. But food by itself doesn't commend us to God. In Acts chapter 10, you remember the story of Peter having a vision before men came from the Gentile centurion Cornelius to get Peter to come to his house and preach the gospel to him. You remember the vision that Peter received. He saw a sheet coming down from heaven and had all manners of animals on it, clean and unclean, as a Jew would quickly be able to identify. And the voice that Peter heard three times was, "Get up and eat, Peter. Kill these animals. You are free to enjoy. There's no more clean and unclean meat. You are free to eat whatever you want." Mark chapter 7, Jesus says, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defiles him." Jesus is declaring all things clean, too, with regard to food. Food's on the offer. 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude." Now, it may not be wise physically to eat everything. Chapter 10, verse 23, Paul writes, 1 Corinthians, "All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable." All right? And it may not be spiritually wise for me to eat everything. End of verse 23, same chapter. "All things are lawful, but not all things edify." So there's some discernment that needs to take place in what I eat, and maybe when I eat and where I eat it. But in itself, food is adiaphorous. No problem to enjoy that. Romans chapter 14, Paul deals with the same issue. He says in verse 14 of that chapter, "I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." Back in our text, verse 9. "Take care that this liberty of yours," to eat whatever you want, "does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak."
Question. When might food offered to an idol become a stumbling block? Well, from what Paul says in verse 8, we know that the food itself is not the problem. Look over at chapter 10, verse 25. Buying such food on the market is not a problem. Verse 25. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions. And we know that if an unbeliever invites you into his home and he serves you meat that has been offered to an idol, we know that's not a problem. Chapter 10, verse 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that's set before you. It's okay. So when is it a problem? Well, these matters are rather private. When a worshiper came and he presents his food offering, we have one of our neighbors that lives down the street has a mailbox on a that's built out of a brick, and on top of the brick, he has this little table, if you will, and frequently there are there's an offering there. And usually it's fruits and vegetables. Maybe I don't know why he does it. Whenever a heathen worshiper presents an offering, part of it's burned up. The last of it goes to you. But when the priests receive their portion, they may choose to sell their meat as a wholesaler, if you will, to the meat market, the food market more accurately. And it's there that your neighbor might go and purchase meat or purchase a lasagna to serve for dinner. Well, if you're invited into the home of an unbeliever who purchased their food that way, Paul says it's okay for you to enjoy that. Not a problem. Well, that's done in private. But when you receive your portion of your offering back from the priest, there would have been a room in the temple that would allow you to dine with your friends, your family, your work associates, your neighbors. You could certainly take it home, but you could have eaten it right there at the idol temple diner. Verse 10. If someone sees you who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if it is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? Paul's saying, you have the freedom in Christ to eat any food. And you can go buy meat at the food market, and some of that might have been offered as to an idol. Don't ask questions about it. You just simply buy it, enjoy it. If somebody invites you over to their home to dinner, eat what's placed before you. Don't worry about that. Now, you don't need to ask about it, because there may be somebody, another guest there, that didn't know that this was had been offered to an idol. Don't raise that. All we're doing here is enjoying what God has given. However, if in public you are enjoying this food, specifically if you are in the idol temple diner, you might want to refrain from eating because of those who may be walking by, others that are hearing or reporting what's going on and who was there. That may be a point of difficulty for somebody else. Verse 11. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Now again, when he says, I will not eat meat, he is not saying I'm going to become a vegetarian. He's saying, I will never eat food. That's how strong his love is for the brethren, for the so-called weaker brother. If food is the issue here, I'm not going to eat it. Now, it doesn't mean that he's going to go on a fast and die in 40 days. It could mean that I will not publicly be seen with food passing my lips. You see how concerned Paul is about loving the brothers. There is so much more here for us to think about, explore together, to wrestle with, and we will get that as we return to this portion of the text following our Easter break. But for now, I simply want you to lock into your mind, we have freedoms in Christ to enjoy things like food that has been offered to an idol. But I also have the freedom to refrain from enjoying those things. It's not a black and white issue. It's a very gray issue. And depending upon the circumstance, depending on the people around, I may choose to do one thing on one particular day, and the following week I may choose to do something a little bit different. In every way, in every circumstance, chapter 10, verse 31 governs us. Whether I eat or I drink, whatever I do, I am doing to the glory of God. And secondly, I have this at the very forefront of my mind, like it's at the very forefront of this passage. I have my concern for brothers in front of me. I'm knowledge by itself puffs up, but my love for my brothers and sisters, that edifies, that builds up. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the freedoms that are ours in Christ. We thank you for what you have freed us from. You have redeemed us from, bought us back from the slavery of sin, slavery to serve self. You have freed us to serve you as bondservants, and we thank you for that privileged opportunity. Be pleased, Father, as your Spirit directs us to glorify your name and to bless, strengthen, help, encourage, edify our brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen.